The Bible says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the word of God. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the sweet spirit and the good music. And now, Lord, we yield ourselves in this service to you. And I ask, please, that you'd fill me and use me tonight as an instrument in your hand. I ask, Lord, you'd bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask, Lord, for your hedging about. And I pray you'd work in every heart. I pray you'd draw the lost to the Lord Jesus. I pray you'd minister to our needs as your people. Please get great glory to yourself, and we'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a while tonight about that little phrase that we find in verse 2 where he talks about the rest of his time, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The question is, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? I don't know how much time that is. It could be an hour. It could be a day. It could be a week, a month, a year. It could be 20 years if the Lord tarries. The issue is not how much time do I have, but what are you going to do from this point forward? I'm not asking you what you've done to date. It really doesn't matter if you've lost time or wasted time or made errors, because you can't change history. But you can decide what you're going to do with the rest of your time. And God tells us that he no longer, in other words, this is past tense. We one time walked according to the course of this world, according to the trends and the direction that the world was going, but that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, allowing those carnal appetites to govern you, doing what you feel like doing, what the flesh desires, nor to the lusts of men. So what does that have to do with? It has to do with the lustful trends that are in our society, and people get caught up and swept away. They think it's their responsibility to fit in, and we're pilgrims. We're passing through this world. It's not our home. And while I'm here, I'm to represent the homeland. Have you ever noticed that when Muslims come here, they wear their garb? The women wear their burqas, and the men wear their garb, and they go through all of that. They have not conformed to the American culture. And I understand America was founded as a Christian nation, and we've loosed our moorings from those principles, and we're adrift. Tonight, we're in big trouble with God as a nation. But regardless of that, this is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm going to spend eternity there. I am supposed to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world, representing the homeland. And I'm not to get caught up with the lusts of men. I'm not to get caught up in the idea of trying to conform to what they are, trying to be more like them and buffer my Christianity, take the cutting edge off of it. And that's what's happening today. There's no cutting edge in the preaching, and there's no cutting edge in the testimony. There's no clear distinction, no strong message nationally. And because of that, people don't have a compass by which to find direction. They're not hearing what they desperately need to hear in many places around the country tonight. But the Bible tells us what we are to do with the rest of our time. He said we're to do the will of God. You understand, the will of God begins with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Bible said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The entrance way into the will of God is through the door, Jesus. It is through repentance and faith. There is no other entrance way to the will of God. So if you're lost tonight, it is impossible for you to do anything in the will of God until you turn to Christ and receive him and get born into the family of God. that's the first order of business, but it's certainly not the stopping point. It is the starting point in the will of God, but it is absolutely essential. In the 90th Psalm, God talks to us about numbering our days, and he gives us a little chart to operate by. In verse 10 of Psalm 90, he said, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And there are no guarantees that I have 70 years. And there's no teaching that when I reach 70, I drop dead. That's the limit. But he gives us the normal lifespan of 70. And then he goes on and says, and if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. In those three words, he gives us the composition of life, what life is composed of in a sin-cursed world. Everybody begins in strength. The Bible says the glory of young men is their strength. Everybody begins in strength. And then they labor at something. Whether it's constructive, whether it's eternal, whether it's a waste of time, they labor at something, and as they labor, their strength wears away. And intertwined with everything in life, there is sorrow. Not only for the wicked, but for the godly, men like Job and men like Joseph and men like the Apostle Paul. And it was not always people related. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. He was in prison, beaten with rods, scourged. Those kind of things sometimes come to godly people in a sin-cursed world. You and I live in an imperfect, sin-cursed world of our own making. You understand it was not God that created the problem. Innocence is better than conscience. You understand that, don't you? God created Adam and Eve in innocence. They knew only the good. There were a lot of things they had no comprehension of. They had no contact with. They had no exposure to. That's what innocence is. And conscience, which means with knowledge, in America, we kind of worship education. We think everybody needs to know everything, and there are things they would be far better off if they never knew. Conscience, or the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, is what corrupted man and brought the curse, that simple act of disobedience. And most of us don't feel sorry for yourself like Adam and Eve really got you in a mess. Because most of us, before 10 o'clock this morning, did worse than they did in the garden. Amen. But the fact is, you say, well, they ate the fruit. Yeah, and if you'd have been there, you'd have probably ate the tree. Huh? Amen. But the fact is that he gives us a chart to operate by. He said, the days of our years are 70, average lifespan 70. And maybe, if by reason of strength, they'd be 80. And once again, we know people that are beyond 80. But on the other hand, we know a lot of people that have never reached 70. You see, my dad only made it 215. At 55, he dropped over of a massive heart attack. So the truth is, we're not guaranteed of anything, and he makes that clear in the text as well, but he tells us the composition of life. And Job said, man that is born of woman is of few days. And he said, that's good news that life is short. And full of trouble. He said, man is born into trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward, as sure as heat rises, man is born unto trouble. When you were born, do you know what was already here awaiting your arrival? Trouble. In a sin-cursed world, there is trouble and heartache and bereavement and sorrows to deal with. And I'm glad this is not all that there is. I'm glad this is not my final destination. But he goes on and tells us, after the composition of life, he said, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now he talks about the normal lifespan, and then he warns us at the end of it. He said, it is soon cut off and we fly away. If something's cut off, it's not gradual, it's pretty abrupt. And what he's warning us of is the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life. In James chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, he said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into a certain city and abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." If it vanishes, that's kind of like the being cut off. It's very abrupt. It's here and it's gone. It is cut off without warning. And oftentimes life ends abruptly without any previous warning. And God wants us to be aware. That's why he said in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You're not even sure you have a tomorrow. And to assume that you do is presumptuous. Now, to fail to prepare for tomorrow is irresponsible, but to assume with lateness that you have one to put important things off to tomorrow, that, my friend, is presumption, and it's a very dangerous sin among the people of God. We're very presumptuous about life. You know, some time ago, you heard a story about the guy that went to the doctor, didn't you? He went to the doctor and came home. He had a checkup. Next day, doctor called. And he said, "I have bad news and worse news." He said, "Well, what's the bad news?" He said, "Well," he said, "you have a disease in your system. It's going to kill you in 24 hours. He said, "What could be worse than that?" He said, "I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday." But life sometimes ends abruptly. You know, 2 years ago, my good friend Jim Brown called me and said, "Hey, Doc," he said, "when's hunting season in Pennsylvania?" And I said, "Same as it always is, Monday after Thanksgiving." I said, "Why, you don't get to come?" He said, "Well, don't know." I said, "Why don't you and Pat come like you used to do when the kids were small?" And I said, "Have Thanksgiving with us." And I said, "Then we'll hunt Monday." And he said, "Well, let me check on, see if I can do it." He called me the next day, said, "Hey, got it worked out." I said, "Good." I said, "Come on." So we spent Thanksgiving week together and preached in Faith Baptist Church, my home church, on Sunday all day. And on Monday, he and I met at the kitchen table at my place at 4:30 in the morning and got a cup of coffee, sat there and talked. About 5 o'clock, the other fellows were going to hunt came in. And when they came in, why, we talked for a little bit. Brother Brown was his normal self, picking on everybody, giving everybody a hard time. And about 5:15, I told him, I said, "I need to get you down on stand before it starts getting late, get you in there, get you settled." So I drove him down on the Kubota, put him on the stand, went to my stand. About 11 o'clock, I came back, and my son-in-law and his brother were in the kitchen, and I asked him, I said, "What'd you guys see?" And they said, "A lot of doe, no buck." And I said, "I saw one buck, but a small one. I let him walk." And I said, "What'd Brother Brown see?" He said, "We hadn't seen Brother Brown yet." And I said to my daughter, Christy, I said, "Run down to the apartment and ask Miss Pat if Brother Brown is in yet." And she went down. Brother Brown wasn't back. And, of course, I wasn't alarmed about that. I'd seen a lot of deer, and I figured he's still on stand. And my wife got lunch ready. About a half hour later, it was ready. And I said, "Well, I'm going to run down and get him." I said, "If I disturb it on the Kubota, it won't mess him up this evening when he gets back on stand." And so I drove down there, and he wasn't on stand. And, well, I still wasn't too concerned because I heard shooting in that area that morning, and I thought he might have shot a deer and had tracked it. And on the other hand, I had to go the long way to get down there, and I thought he might have come up the short way, just about 40 yards up over the edge of a bank and been in close to the yard. So I came back to the house. I sent Christy to the apartment again and asked Miss Pat if he was in. He wasn't in. So I said, "Okay, come with me." I said, "He probably has deer down." We get on the Kubota, and I drove all the way down through the thick stuff to the end of my property, made a U-turn, came back up. My son-in-law and his brother were standing on the back of the Kubota, and we got all the way to the corner of the yard, and my son-in-law's brother said, "Brother Coral," he said, "I see orange laying over there in the weeds." I pulled over there, jumped off the Kubota, and Brother Brown was laying there, one eye open, one eye closed. His cheeks were blue. He'd had a massive heart attack. He wasn't doctoring for heart. He had other issues, wasn't doctoring for heart. Matter of fact, he just had a checkup 2 weeks earlier. He walked 40 yards up not a real steep incline from his stand, fell backward, never took the gun off of his shoulder. Now you'd think if he was still alive when he hit the ground, he'd have tried to get up and the gun wouldn't. He fell flat in his back, laid there, and was gone that quickly. You say, well, I had to go back to the house, get his wife, and deal with that. That was not real pleasurable to deal with. Nevertheless, the point is, everything was fine. Everything looked good. He wasn't sick. And I asked Pat, I said, Pat, was he feeling bad this morning? He said, no, Brother Corey, if he'd been feeling bad, he wouldn't win. Huh? He was feeling fine, but just that quickly, gone. Gone. About 3 or 4 months after that, I got a call from Athens, Alabama, and a fellow called me, a friend of mine. Said, Brother Corey, he said, I want to get a hold of you and let you know about Phil Kleinard. I said, what about Phil? Phil wasn't a preacher. He was a layman. He was a truck driver. He was a guy who not only drove truck, but he was a good mechanic. And way back in the early years of my ministry, Phil Kleinard said to me, he said, Brother Corey, he said, if you ever break down anywhere in America and you don't call me, he said, I'm going to be upset with you. He said, I mean that. He said, I want to be a blessing to you. And he said, I want you to call me. I don't care if it's 2 o'clock in the morning. He said, you call me. He said, you tell me what state you're in, what route you're on, what mile marker you're at. And he said, 15 minutes, I'll have the truck loaded and be on my way. I couldn't tell you how many times Phil Kleinard loaded that truck in the middle of the night and drove hundreds and hundreds of miles and dove under my rig and put transmissions in it and clutches in it and spindles and wheel bearings and rear ends and all that kind of stuff. Well, long story short, the guy on the other end of the line told me, he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, but Phil Kleiner was in his yard this morning talking to a man. The fellow's car wouldn't start. Phil was getting ready to push it into the garage. And he said a huge limb fell out of the big oak in his yard, hit him on top of the head, broke his neck, and killed him instantly standing in the yard. Now listen to me, folks. We have no time to waste. Your life may be abruptly interrupted. It may be stopped. Do something worthwhile with what's left. I don't think that Jim Brown had any regrets because he served God till the last hour. I don't think Phil Kleinard had regrets because he faithfully served God till the last hour. But there are going to be a lot of people when it is soon cut off that wish to God that they had done something for God. You know, he comes to verse 12 in Psalm 90 and he said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Well, how would I number my days? Well, I guess I'm going to have to go by the scale that God gave me. 70. And though I have no guarantees, my life might be cut off abruptly if I have a full life. 70. So what do I have left? Let's see. I'm at 71, so I have 9 left. Sounds to me like I'm on the short end of this thing. Maybe I ought to be a little more urgent. I am running out of time. Could I say to you tonight, you are running out of time. You don't get two chances at this. You can't come back and do it right because you didn't do it right the first time. You have one life to live, and I don't know how long it may be. You're not guaranteed 70, but even if you have that, do you realize how much is gone and how little is left for many of us? Has that ever dawned on you? Do you ever stop and think about that? Do you realize that you're running out of time? I'll be honest, I'm working harder now than I've ever worked. You say, why? Because I got a bunch of stuff I want to get done for God before I depart. And I'm running out of time, folks. I am running out of time. It's getting away. And every year it goes faster, it seems. Huh? He said, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. He said, oh God, help us to see where we're at in this equation, instill some urgency in us so we apply our hearts unto wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see things through the eyes of God. The wise man's the man that sees it like God sees it. And there are several means of obtaining wisdom in the Bible. In James chapter 1, he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He said, if I lack wisdom, let me ask of God, who will give to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given to him. I can ask God for wisdom in prayer. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. But the scriptures are the wisdom of God. And I can obtain wisdom in prayer. Proverbs 13 and verse 20, the Bible said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Did you notice I'm not either wise or unwise? I'm either wise or I'm destroyed. That's the contrast. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. If there's anything that that verse teaches, it teaches that everybody at every age has peer pressure. I don't get to decide if I have peer pressure. However, I do get to decide who that pressure comes from. I can choose as my companions wise men, and I will feel pressure to make wise decisions and to do things from God's perspective because of the companions I have chosen. You better choose your companions carefully because they will certainly affect you and you will become like them. So he warns us and tells us where to obtain wisdom. I can obtain wisdom in the prayer closet. And I can obtain wisdom from wise counselors. I can obtain wisdom from the scriptures. I can obtain wisdom by choosing wisely my companions. As a young man, I was a very privileged young man. I got to spend a lot of time with some old preachers who walked with God a long time. And they allowed me to get close enough to benefit from their walk with God, to spend time with them, to learn from them, to allow them to influence my mind and my heart and my habits. I think sometimes young men gravitate to young men. And when they do, it's dangerous because the wisdom and the age and experience is not there yet. There may be wonderful zeal and good intentions and great potential, but a lot of that potential comes to naught because of the associations that they develop and who they gravitate toward. And it's not always wicked people. It's just kind of weak people. Weak people will weaken you. They'll drain you and bleed you. They will pull you down to their level. So the Bible tells us then that in light of the brevity of life, we need to apply our hearts unto wisdom, recognizing. Let me just give you a gauge to kind of figure this out so you have something to go by. Do you realize at birth you had a full tank of life? I don't care if you're going to live 40 years, 50 years, 80 years. At birth, you had a full tank of life. Now let's operate by the 70 that he gave us as the standard. So at birth, you had a full tank of life. Do you realize at the ripe old age of 17 and a half, you are now down to 75% of a tank. 1/4 of your life is gone forever. It is irretrievable. You can't get it back at 17 and a half. And then when you're really ancient at 35, you are now down to a half a tank of life. If you should get 70, it's half over at 35. At 52 and a half, you're down to 25% of a tank. And I've had that in a rear view mirror for a good while. Are you listening to me? I'm probably down to 1/8 of a tank or less if I get my 70. That means 7/8 of my life is behind me. It's over. I need to decide what I'm gonna do with the rest of my time. It doesn't even matter if I wasted the 7/8. What am I going to do with the 1/8 that's left? So the Bible tells us then that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? In Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, the Bible said, "See then that you walk circumspectly." That's not in fear, but it is with carefulness, observing what's going on, knowing the danger, seeing then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 and 13, I believe it is, the Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He said many people cool off because iniquity's abounding, because the world's so wicked, it wears them out. They just give up. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 15 and 16, he said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Not because what you have is well received, not because it's easy, not because it's pleasurable, not because there's no resistance. He said, because the days are evil. And you and I need to redeem the time. The word redeem means to buy back or to buy up. You say, well, how can you redeem time? Well, let me say this first of all. The Bible tells me I'm supposed to redeem time, so it is possible because God told me to do it. Amen. And his commands are his enablings. So he said, redeeming the time. How do I buy back or buy up time? Well, maybe what I do is put in some 16 and 18 and 20 hour days for the day to try to make up for some of those days where I didn't do anything, never hit a lick. Huh? Oh, I'm not going to get more hours. I just have to get more out of the hours that I have and wisely use, get double the workout. Maybe I get 2 days work in one day. Huh? So what else? Well, the fact is that I have the pleasure to train some young man and influence some young man that'll outlive me. You know, some old guys did that for me. They didn't do that because I was a nice guy. They did that because they wanted to perpetuate something that they believe with deep-rooted conviction. They wanted to try to do what they could to instill that same conviction in the mind and heart of a young man who would outlive them and keep something alive that's essential to Christianity. So maybe I redeem the time by investing in somebody that's got a lot more time than I do and giving them some principles and a shortcut. You know, I spent time with Lee Robertson when he was in his 80s, and I was in my 30s or 40s. I don't even remember, but 30s, 40s. And Lee Robertson spent time with me. You know, Lee Robertson took him 80 years to learn some stuff. Now, do I want to wait until I'm 80 to know what he knows, or would I be willing to receive from him what he learned in 80 years and at 30 know what he knows at 80 because I was willing to receive it? Huh? Amen. And every old man, and by the way, there were some old guys that invested in me, him, Lee Robertson, Joe Boyd, Tom Wallace, Jack Hiles, and many others who spend time with me. I'm not going to betray their trust. They took time and invested. And by the way, young man, don't you waste an old man's time. He's running out of it. He's running out of it. You treasure whatever investment of time that you get with an old man, somebody who's trying to put something in you and give you something that you desperately need. Be like a sponge and suck it up and receive it, but don't waste his time, because he don't have much of it left. Running out of time. So he said, redeeming the time because days are evil. So what else you do? Well, let me ask you this. What is common about work? What is it that all of us give, regardless of our occupation? What is it that all of us give in exchange for a paycheck? All time. You know, when that clock ticks and that minute's gone, it's never coming back. Now, I understand you have to take care of your family and you need to make an income, but I can take some of what I gave a chunk of my life to get instead of blowing it. I can take some of what I gave a piece of my life to obtain, and I can put it into eternity. I can put it in the work of God. I can invest it in souls. I can invest it in things that have eternal value. And in so doing, I can redeem some of that time I spent making money by taking the money that I got for my life and giving that portion. I'm giving that chunk of my life to God now. Better think about that, because it goes far beyond the tithe. It's a matter of me taking a chunk of my life and saying, oh God, here it is. Instead of me saying, well, I have it, I can blow it. Well, you sure can. But do you understand? You gave a piece of your life to get it. You can't get that life back, and you're going to blow it and have nothing to show for it eternally. I'm not telling you shouldn't go on a vacation. I'm not telling you shouldn't own anything. I'm not talking about that. I don't think the people of God need to live in abject poverty. I don't think that's a sign of spirituality. God promised to bless his people. But I think we ought to be sacrificial givers, and if we are, we will not want, because God also promised to bless giving. He said, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall be given to your bosom. For the same measure you meet with all, shall it be measured to you again. So the Bible declares that you and I are supposed to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in a sin-cursed world. We are living in a society that is deteriorating and falling apart before our eyes morally, spiritually, and every other way. That creates more urgency, not more laxity. You know, in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, I hadn't arrived. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said a mouthful there. First, he said, forgetting those things that are behind. He didn't define whether they were good things or bad things. Do you understand that wallowing in past failure does not change past failure? It only wastes the present. Do you know that reveling too long in past victory does not repeat past victory? It only wastes the present. So it doesn't matter if it was victory or failure in the past. He said, forgetting those things that are behind. You can't change history. Quit dwelling on what cannot be changed and do something with what is left. Do something with the rest of your time. But he said, forgetting those things behind, reaching forth into those things that's before, I press toward the mark. You know, if a guy's lifting weights and he presses the weight, it implies that he overcame the resistance and got a rep out. Paul said, I press toward the mark. He said, there's resistance. He said, I have to overcome the resistance to get to where I'm supposed to be. He said, I'm pressing, I'm laboring. He said, I'm giving it everything I have. I'm exerting my energy to hit the mark and be what God would have me to be. You know, it seems in this day and hour that that's the farthest thing from a lot of people's minds, being what God would have us to be. Joe Boyd, when he was 80 years old, preached a sermon titled, Go for More. Then that sermon, he said, I want to do more for God in these last years of my life than I did all the previous years. Now, he didn't, because he had been a diligent servant of God in his youth and for all those years previous. But I admire anybody who at 80 is not ready to pack it in. They want to do more, not less. They have a vision and a passion. I know people 30 that have already given up. Got 80-year-old man that I mean is driven from within by conviction, wants to do more for God, wants to get more people saved, wants to make a bigger difference for the glory of God. You know, there's another word in the Bible that talks about the future and what I'm going to do with it. It's the word henceforth. It means from now on. It means from this point forward. And that word's used numerous times in Scripture. In Luke 5, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." He said, from now on, from this point forward, the rest of your time, you're going to catch men. Now, he's talking about being a soul winner, reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you know how Peter responded to that? In verse 11, it says, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him on the strength of him saying, from now on, I want you to be after the souls of men." They turned from everything that was a distraction and followed Jesus and went after the souls of men. You know, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, speaking of the crucified life, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth," from now on, "from this point forward, we should not serve sin." You know, that same passage in Romans 6 said, "Whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin." You say, "But there are no sinless people." Yeah, I'm aware of that, but I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about all that stuff you've got a dignified name for. I'm talking about that stuff you have an excuse for. I'm talking about that stuff that you've developed a cultural reason for. Well, the culture. Huh? Do you know how many times the word culture is in the Bible? Zero. But there is a word in the Bible that speaks of the culture. Love not the world, the culture, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, that's pretty strong. He said, you can't be in love with the world, the system of the world, and love God. It's not possible because they are diametrically opposed, going in different direction. He said, you and I, henceforth, should not serve sin. I'm talking about you deciding, I'm going to quit justifying stuff. I'm going to quit living on the edge. I'm going to stop doing questionable stuff. I'm going to stop saying, what's so bad about? That may be one of my pet peeves, is that little, well, what's so bad about? There are 1,000 endings to the question. Let me ask you a question in case you have the question in your mind. Well, what's so bad about? What verse in the Bible says, be ye not so bad, for I'm not so bad? Surely, as much as we're quoting that, you give me the reference on. I haven't been able to find it in my King James Bible. Been using another version or something. But I did find 1 Peter 1, verse 16, where he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's too much sin in the camp of decisions we make knowing better when we make the decision. And we become, and you don't control sin, it controls you. According to Proverbs 5, 22 and 23, he said, it'll control you, it'll take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will always cost you more than you're willing to pay in the end. But the price tag is never advertised or no one would partake. I'm telling you that if Eve had understood the consequences of her sin, she wouldn't have had to love God to say no. Her very maternal instincts would have said, no, never. Because when sin entered, one son slew the other. And then that second son was marked and sent out as a vagabond. And his last words are these, my punishment is greater than I can bear. How was Eve's heart grieved with the recognition of what sin had done? And just disobedience, one little act of disobedience. You better consider that stuff, folks, because we let a lot of things slide that we need to be extremely careful about and not partake of. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, and the Bible says, and that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. So if I'm saved, I'm one of them that has life. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5:12. So if I'm one of them that live, I have life in Christ. Henceforth, from now on, since I'm saved, from this point forward, I am not to live unto myself. It's not about me anymore. but unto him that died for me and rose again. That word unto is an interesting English word. Unto means pointed toward. Unto means attached to. Unto means following behind. And those of us that have been saved, we're supposed to live the rest of our time henceforth pointed toward, attached to, and following behind the one who died for us and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him. I'm amazed that even in Christianity, how much we think it's about us. You know what really offends me when you think it's about you? Because I know it's really about me. Amen. That is offensive that you would dare think it's about you when I know it's all about me. Amen. The Bible also tells us, another little phrase in the Bible, and don't worry, I'm coming in for a landing. I can't see the field yet, but I'm coming there. There's a little phrase, as long as I live, or so long as I live in Scripture, several times. Talking about duration, what I'm going to do so long as I live, or as long as I live, till the finish. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In Job 27 and verse 6, and by the way, you know in Job 27, 6, Job still, nothing has improved. And he has no clarity. In chapter 23, he seeks God on the right hand, the left hand, before him, behind him, can't find God anywhere, doesn't have any answers. His situation has not improved. If it's done anything, it's gotten worse. But in spite of that, in Job 27 and verse 6, Job said, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Now stay with me. Job is in despair when he makes this statement. But he says, my righteousness I hold fast. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. I don't have to hold on to it. It holds on to me. When he saved me, he clothed me in his righteousness. I can't shed it. I mean, I'm saved and have eternal life, but my righteousness, my personal righteousness, is for me personally to do what's right according to the Scriptures. And what Job's saying in chapter 27 and verse 6, he said, you know what? He said, I have nothing in my life to encourage me at this moment. He said, losing my 10 children is grievous. He said, losing my wealth and now being in poverty is not encouraging. He said, my wife's saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Not very encouraging. He said, my friends becoming critics and hecklers. Not very encouraging. He said, having oozing sores and I'm sitting out here scraping is not very encouraging. Not being able to get a hold of God when I seek for him on the right hand, the left, before me and behind me, I can't get an answer. He said, I have nothing in my life to encourage me at this moment. But he said, I'm just going to keep doing right anyway. He said, so long as I live, my heart's not going to reproach me. I'm not going to have a guilty conscience because I got discouraged and quit, because I threw in the towel, because I didn't understand and I gave up, because I got bitter against God over circumstances that I couldn't figure out. He said, my heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. You know, Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, I fought a good fight. He didn't say I played a good game. Some of you need to get rid of your muscle-bound thumbs and get in your Bible. Huh? Well, I beat it. Oh, great achievement in life. You beat a piece of plastic. Huh? It's about like beating the air. Wow. We're impressed. You hold the record, whatever that is. He said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He said, I didn't get off course. He said, I didn't stop short of finishing my course. I didn't run somebody else's course. He said, I have finished my course. And it's been an obstacle course. It included shipwreck, beating with rods, being stoned at Lystra, huh? Being scourged, being imprisoned. He said, I finished my course. And he said this just hours before his execution. He said, I have kept the faith. He said, I finished without compromise. He said, I finished with the same standards I started with, finished with the same Bible I started with, finished with the same soul winning zeal I started with, finished with the same belief in standards and separation that I started with. I hadn't caved in to the pressure. He said, I fought a good fight. Now listen to me, he didn't say I won every battle. This is not about whether I win or lose. Hear me. Paul was faithful to the fight. And he was faithful to the faith. And he was faithful to the finish. And whether or not I win or lose is not the issue. I'm going to be faithful to the fight. I'm still going to keep fighting sin. I'm going to keep fighting worldliness. I'm going to keep fighting carnality. I'm going to keep fighting for the old time religion. I'm going to keep fighting for the right kind of music and fight for rock rib fundamentalism and just raring back and preaching. We live in a day where nobody wants to preach because somebody might take offense. Yeah, they might get under conviction too. We want that to happen. Huh? I assure you, if your approach is such that nobody can get offended, nobody can get convicted either, because there's no cutting edge. By the way, the Holy Ghost shows up. He puts a cutting edge on stuff, but he also puts some fire in your bosom. But Psalm 104, verse 33, the psalmist David said, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise unto him while I have my being. He said, you know what? And David throughout the Psalms is lamenting over his heartaches and sorrows, and he had plenty of them. But David said, you know what? I'm not going to become a bitter old man. He said, I'm going to keep a song of praise in my heart. I'm going to keep praising God no matter what. I'm going to keep a song of praise. By the way, that's vital to Christianity. You know, Psalm 22 and verse 3 tells us that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel. He doesn't inhabit wood and stone. He inhabits praise. That means anybody here can build him a habitation. And don't confuse what I'm saying with this praise and worship crowd that bring rock music in and dress down looking immoral while they're jumping around singing worldly music with Jesus' name in it. Huh? They wouldn't know praise or worship if they fell over it. But the Bible tells us that God inhabits true praise. And anybody in this room can build God a habitation. Doesn't matter if you have education, you have plenty to praise God for. Doesn't matter if you have wealth, you have plenty to praise God for. You can build him a habitation of praise, and you build it, he'll fill it. You know, what tribe was it that always went forth first in battle in Israel? Remember? Judah. Do you know what Judah means? Praise. You know what always led the way into battle? Praise led the way. Remember when David went into the Valley of Elah to fight Goliath? The Bible tells us when David came into the valley, Goliath cursed David by his gods, but David didn't curse back. Goliath cursed David, and David praised God. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. That's God's fighting name. Anytime you see the Lord of hosts in Scripture, it means the captain of the host, God, is leading the host or the armies of heaven in the battle, and he ain't never lost. It has never even been close. It's a win every time when the Lord of hosts shows up. But the Bible tells us that David said the battle is the Lord's. Now, I understand he had to go into the valley, and somebody has to go into the valley. He had to face the giant, and somebody has to face the giant. Yeah, he had to throw the stone. And did you notice he wouldn't take Saul's armor? He wanted what he had proven. I don't want all this new stuff. I know it's more advanced. Just give me what I proved, what I slew the lion and the bear with. I want to go after Goliath something new. Huh? Amen. But He threw the stone, slung the stone. I know that. You mark it down. God put some extra smoke on that baby and sunk it in that giant's head. And the giant toppled over. David went, took his sword, cut his head off, went straight to the taxidermist. At least that's what I'd have done. I don't have one of them on my wall. Hey, listen to me, folks. We need to learn to praise God for who He is, not just for the circumstances at hand. Too many people get bitter and cynical and sour on God. We cannot afford to allow that to happen. In Acts 16, verse 25, the Bible said, Paul and Silas, with their backs bleeding at midnight in a prison cell, prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. I got news for you. So did God. Because He reached down, shook the place, and a revival broke out that made a huge difference in a bunch of lives. And so the Bible tells us then that what we're supposed to do with the rest of our time, henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, so long as you live. I don't know how long I have, but I can have a resolve about what I'm going to do with whatever's left. You know, I hear these people, they say, well, it's the last days. It's the last days. Now, I believe that it's the last days. But if it's the last days, I'm not supposed to be sitting around. It's my last opportunity. I'm running out of time. It's the last days. Now, how many of you have ever seen a NASCAR race? Don't get pious on me all of a sudden. Ever seen a NASCAR race at all? Have you ever noticed on the last lap, everybody goes in for a pit stop, right? Oh, no. No, no. On the last lap is when you blow the engine trying to take the lead. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, you're saying it's the last days. You say, well, it's the last days. Okay, what are you saving it for? It's the last days. Go ahead and blow the engine. There ought to be some urgency and some intensity if it's the last hour. And if I'm running out of time and we're in the last days, I need to give it everything I have. John Wesley was once asked, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that the Lord Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, what would you do? He said, well, I'd ride my horse to Gloucester City and have supper with the Martins. He said we'd have evening prayer and Bible study at supper. So that evening I'd preach for Pastor Martin. The next morning I'd rise. He said we would go visiting in the morning. He said at noon we'd eat and have Bible time and prayer. In the afternoon we'd street preach, make more visits. He said that evening we'd have supper, Bible reading and prayer. He said I would speak for Pastor Martin, go to bed and wake up in the presence of Jesus. You say, well, what was he saying? What he was saying is that if I knew on good report that the Lord Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, I wouldn't change a thing. I would do what I'm already planning to do because I'm already living for his coming. I wouldn't have to scramble and change something. Could I ask you a question? Would you be honest with yourself? If you knew on good report that the Lord Jesus would come or that you would go in the next 24 hours, I wonder what would you change? I wonder what you have in your pocket that belongs to God that you'd make sure He had. I wonder what reconciliation you'd make with somebody to whom you are estranged. I wonder what you have in your closet that you'd remove and toss. I wonder what it is. Maybe that's in the refrigerator that ought not to be there, or in the drawer, or in the truck, huh? I wonder what you've been gazing at, that you would put away. I wonder what kind of stuff you've been saying that nobody knows but you and the person you've been saying it to and God. I wonder if you knew that he would come in the next 24 hours or you knew that you would go, what would you change? Do you know there's not one of us in this room tonight that's guaranteed of another 24 hours? If you're lost tonight, you're in jeopardy of burning forever in hell. But as a child of God, a saved person, I don't know what you have left, but my question to you is, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, so long as you live, whatever you would change if you knew you had less than 24 hours, I would urge you to deal with tonight, because you may have less than that before you go or before he comes, because he is coming. And it's going to catch a lot of people by surprise. But whether he comes or not, you and I are running out of time. May God help us to decide tonight that I'm not going to use the rest of my time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, being a set apart unto God, holy, pure, filling the hand of God. That's the will of God. What are you going to do with the rest of your time?